All right, let's prepare ourselves for a word of prayer.
In the midst of studying the history of Rome, we have come to the point of the end of the Roman Republic, beginning of the Roman Empire. Tonight, obviously, dating such an occurrence is difficult. The beginning, for an example, of the church age is not, it happened on the day of Pentecost, the termini of the church on the day of the rapture. There are other periods, though, of obviously more difficult when fine lines are not drawn. For your knowledge, the sort of the accepted historical date of relating the end of the Republic, beginning of the Empire, or the beginning of the Empire, if you really want to be precise, would be in 59 B.C. So that's a date you kind of want to have in your mind, in your understanding of Rome, the history of Rome. That date is chosen as a date that we can use as a compass date. That is the date of the first triumvirate. Triumvirate is a dictator of three, Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S, Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, and Gaius Julius Caesar. And therefore, 59 B.C. is sometimes talked about as the end of the Republic and the beginning of the makings of an empire. Again, there's no type of a declaration made in the Republic has ended, the empire has begun. People weren't thinking that way at this time. So this is what we're moving into, this change in history and the beginning of the Roman Empire. Let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for Jesus Christ. How grateful we are for the Word of God that reveals His glory to us. And because of understanding Him, we understand history. We understand, Heavenly Father, that He is in control of all history, and so therefore what calmness fills our soul, what tranquility comes over us regardless of the circumstances of history, that our beloved Savior who has conquered death is in control of all history. And so, Father, it behooves us with the victory already won to simply win our own area of battles, to run the race that is set before us individually, to fulfill our purpose for the period of time and the stage of history that we find ourselves. Understanding how important our brief stay on this earth really is in the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in your Son's precious name, amen. I have a couple of things I want to do tonight. Rome, first thing you kind of want, I know you get into so much and there's not a whole lot you're just going to quote to memory because this isn't something that is mandatory to us today so much, but as we go into the, or as we study the last half of the first century B.C., meaning say from 50 or 60 up to the 100, actually coming backwards from 100 B.C. down to 50 B.C., you want to remember the two names, Sulla, S-U-L-L-A, and Marius. If you can't remember their names, then at least remember civil wars. This is the flavor of Rome and the Empire of Rome and Rome and Italy. Sulla was a dictator for a very short period of time. He could have been for his lifetime, but you recall he retired. Rome quickly went back as it was before Sulla. Just for an example, remind you, there was a great deal of hate. Just a great deal of hate. Was the mental attitude sin of the people, the hatred of the poor people. There was hate of even a lot of those who had money. Everyone seemed to have a reason to hate, whether it was real or imaginary. and how much we're forced into it in America today. So many people, the poor, hate and cry out racial inequalities. A lot of people hate who have come out of divorce in our society. Children hate because they come out of broken homes. Our society is filled with crime and murder and revenge, and just there's an underlying of hatred that our society almost breeds out of itself. The world is just filled with hate. We do a great deal of talking about love, but a lot of people are filled with an embedded and seated little hatred inside that somehow or another life's really unfair. And this accompanies the decline of a nation, decline of an empire. And I might add, this is just another reason why the fruits of the Holy Spirit are so important. But it's so easy to just slowly in America today, because of our society, just build up hate. And as I said, many women have built up hate. Many men have built up hate. Children, poor, rich, people trying and keep getting set back. All kinds of people build up hate. So crime was on the increase at Rome during this time. All forms of injustice, from the taxation system to every form of injustice you can imagine. Discontent, which is close to hatred, but a strong discontent. And I want you to appreciate, not only in the spiritual sense, because when I say this kind of thing, I don't want it to distract from that it doesn't matter what the circumstances of history are, but at least you'll appreciate the Apostle Paul in those very powerful words, "I have learned to be content." He was in a horrible time in Roman history. People were not content during the period when so much was going on at Paul's time. People just become discontent in the rough times of history, even if they have things. Americans have more than any people on the earth, even our poor people. Our poor people can go down and for pennies have some of the greatest books in all of history and read the literature. For pennies, you can have the music. There's so much that we can have in America that there are portions of the world, large portions of the world, can't even begin to appreciate the music and the art and the literature, those things that really give a value to life. But our society is discontent. There's no contentment. Slave riots, as demonstrated by Spartacus, pirates harassing the seas, merchants are bitter. They can't get labor. They're being robbed. All of the things that are hurting their businesses. So the people are really looking for a new leader. And there's just a hunger for new leaders. This gives rise to two people who become well-known in history, maybe because of a little bit added by Shakespeare, by all of the drama, and because they were related to one of the greatest men of history, Julius Caesar. And I speak now of Pompey and Crassus, who now emerge in history. What I want to do, I want to go through a few things. You have to start broadening now your ability of comprehending the world and relating to the world at this time. On a map, the main thing I want you to note, always come to your point of reference, and your point of reference for this study is Rome. And so here's Rome. We're now going to enter into history just more and more of what you and I know as the West. We've traveled now. We've studied the history of Egypt, Palestine, Persia, all over in here is Persia. Then we studied Greece, the history of Greece, and now Italy. And we've taken over here across from Italy to Carthage, which brought us over here to Spain with Hannibal and a lot of the resources in Spain at this time. So Spain comes into the history of the West. And when we start studying tonight with Pompey and Crassus and Caesar, we now are going to add Gaul, the boundaries of Gaul. Again, you're not going to cross a boundary line. You are now entering Gaul. It's the Rhine River, the east of the Rhine River, north of the Pyrenees Mountains, east of the Alps, over, of course, to the coastal line. So we're now going to bring in the Germanic area coming across into Gaul. So all of this now is going to start becoming important to history. Gaius Julius Caesar will cross over into Britain. Britain will now, you'll start hearing the name Britain in history. And so more and more we're laying the foundation for what we know church history, the history of the West. So many areas are now going to be mentioned more and more as coming into prominence. So you have to appreciate the map. And as these things become more prominent, attention shifts. It shifts from Palestine and Syria and all of the Arabic nations, from Egypt, even from all of North Africa now. Carthage is no longer important, so North Africa and history starts to become unimportant. And we're now moving slowly, always, the focal point of history, the compass of history, center of history. And so we're now going to move it slowly into all of this area of Western world. And then, as I told you, how it's come over to America, now it's shifting back into the same area, again setting up what may be the revived Roman Empire. Now, what I want to do, so that you don't get too lost in all of this, I want to go through some of the men, I want to go through some of the events, but again, the main thing that I think you want is to have a feel of Roman history in this first century and in these important things. So just go with me down on a straight line, down on the side of your paper. Let me give you a date and just some event so that you can stand back and look at this and kind of get a feel of when I come back and put in some things. You'll have a feeling of the flow of history. And I'm only going to go down to 44. We'll stop at 44 and then go back and start filling some of this in. So let me just give you a very brief date outline, not even an outline, but just events by dates. You'll have it on one page, and therefore, as I said, you can kind of just look at it and get a feel of the flow of history. And these are just taking the primary things so that you can have it to look at. Let's start with 90 BC, Civil War in Rome. Civil War in Rome, Marius and Sulla. M-A-R-I-U-S, and then Sulla, S-U-L-L-A. If you want to put it down correctly, Marius driven out by Sulla in 90 B.C. Marius driven out by Sulla, civil war. 89 B.C., Sulla leads his army into Italy. Remember when Sulla went across to fight, and then he brought his whole army back from the area of Asia and brought his old army against Rome from the south. 88, by the way, I don't have one for every year. Don't get nervous. All right, 88 B.C., Athens resists Rome's rule. So we're going to start a ride. And I'm not giving you the names of people, and there's some important names. But you just get so many names, I'll lose you. And what I'm going to give you here, the feel and the flow of things in this study. So in 88, Athens, and just put it that way, begins to rise in revolt against Rome. 86 B.C., Marius dies. 86 B.C., Marius dies. 85 B.C., a well-known man is born named Brutus. Brutus is born. Brutus is born. He's Cato's nephew and will have a part in Caesar's world. He will die. Just on that same line you can put, he is born in 85. He will die in 42 B.C. Under that line, if you want to, for parentheses' sake, and this is for your common knowledge, the oldest extant amphitheater was erected in Pompeii. I saw it when I was in Pompeii. This was in 82 B.C. Now back to the edge of your margin and major things. let's see, 70 B.C., the poet Virgil. We've had to study. The poet Virgil was born. He will die in 19 B.C. The Roman poet Horace, H-O-R-A-C-E, is born in 65 B.C. He will die in 8 B.C. 82 B.C., Sulla is a dictator for life. Sulla becomes a dictator for life. 79 B.C., Sulla voluntarily resigns as dictator and retires. Sulla voluntarily resigns as dictator and retires. 79 B.C., a Germanic tribe, Germanic from the area of what we know as Germany, the Germanic tribe crosses the Upper Rhine and invades Gaul. I just do that so that in your mind now, when does Germany start coming into history? There've been people there, but when does it start coming into Western history? Well, this is their invasion into civilization. These are barbaric people. So in 79 B.C., the Germanic people began to come into history. They crossed the Rhine, Upper Rhine, and invade Gaul. 71 B.C., they have the Spartacus Revolt. Spartacus Revolt, which is ended by Crassus. Now, Pompey will take the credit. I'll come to that in a moment. But the Spartacus Revolt ended by Crassus. Now, on the next line, indented a little bit, you have some changes going on in Palestine. You have some changes going on in Palestine. John Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus II, is deposed in 69. This marks the rise of Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, Antipater, who is the father of Herod the Great. So in Palestine, Herod's father is beginning to flex his muscles in Palestine, setting the groundwork for Herod the Great. By 63, Pompey enters Syria. Pompey enters into Syria, completes the conquest of Palestine, and made Palestine part of the Roman province of Syria. So Pompey entered Syria, completes the conquest of Palestine by 63 B.C., making it part of the Roman province of Syria. 63 B.C., Augustus is born. He will become Caesar Augustus, really the first great emperor of the Roman Empire. 63. He is born in 63. He will die in 14 A.D. He will die in 14 A.D. 63 B.C., Pompey captures Jerusalem. 63 B.C., Pompey enters and captures Jerusalem. 61 B.C., Gaius Julius Caesar wins his first victories in Spain. So when did Caesar first start making his mark? In 61 B.C., he had his first victories in Spain. 59 B.C., the first triumvirate. T-R-I-U-M-P-H-A-T-E. The first triumvirate made up of Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S, Pompey, Gaius Julius Caesar, and generally marking the end of the Roman Republic. 58 to 50 B.C., Gaius Julius Caesar in Gaul. The great Gallic battles by Caesar, which he made sure they were great. He wrote his own annals of them and really gave himself quite a name. Caesar is such an intriguing person of history to study from just a personal standpoint. not eloquent as a young person. He lost his first trial case, which he tried to win some property and wealth that his uncle had lost, and he lost that case, went out and built him an army and conquered Spain, and then came back and became the dictator of Rome. So, but those are just some of the things about Caesar. 55 B.C., the first Romans officially entered Britain. Rome officially entered Britain in 55 B.C. 54 B.C., Julius Caesar enters Britain. And again, I'm just pointing that out so you can relate when Britain starts becoming significant in civilized history. 53 B.C., and I use that word in quotes, 53 B.C., Crassus is killed. Remember, he's one of the triumvirate of 59 B.C. In 53, Crassus is killed by the Parthians, P-A-R-T-H-I-A-N-S. Remember, they are from the old area of Persia, and Rome had always had trouble with them. And Crassus is killed by them. Remember, Crassus gutted the temple for money so that he could sponsor this invasion of Parthia and got killed for his effort. 52, Pompey becomes the consul in Rome. 50, rivalry develops between Gaius Julius Caesar and Pompey for the control of Rome. In 50 B.C., rivalry developed between Gaius Julius Caesar and Pompey for the control of Rome. 49, I will explain this later, but 49 B.C., Caesar crosses the Rubicon, R-U-B-I-C-O-N, to start the Roman Civil War. 48 B.C., Pompey defeated by Caesar. Pompey is defeated by Caesar. 47 B.C., Pompey is murdered in Egypt by order of Cleopatra. 47 B.C., Pompey is murdered in Egypt by order of Cleopatra. 46 B.C., Caesar returns to Rome. 45 B.C., Caesar is dictator of Rome and adopts his nephew, Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, Octavius, O-C-T-A-V-I-U-S, O-C-T-A-V-I-U-S, as his heir. 44 B.C., Gaius Julius Caesar is murdered by conspirators led by Brutus and Cassius, C-A-S-S-I-U-S. The second triumvirate is formed. The second triumvirate is formed. Mark Antony, Lepidus, L-E-P-I-D-U-S, Gaius Octavius. Okay, so that gives you a flow of history that I think you need to kind of have a feel of as we go through some of these things. Now, let's go back and pick up a few things now. We have the Marius Sulla Civil War. Marius dies in it. Sulla becomes the dictator. Sulla retires. Rome is back to where it was before. And the people of Rome are now in need of leadership. So you have two men who are powerful men at this time, Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, and Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S. And these men with their armies have eliminated foreign enemies. They have also defeated and put an end to the Spartan revolt. They returned home with their armies and demanded that the Senate surrender its new power over to them, And the Senate had gained power during all of the Sulla and Marius problems. Now, let me just give you a few points here of introduction at this point. In other words, just three things I want you to write in number form. One, to reinforce their demands. Now, this is Pompey and Crassus. They've come back now. They brought in their army. You have to remember, arrogance is very high with the men we're going to study now. Arrogance, power lust, political power, all of these things are strongly motivating to these strong people of history. So Crassus, Pompey have come back. They put down various revolts. They put down the Spartan revolt, and they have demanded power be given to them. Point one, to reinforce their demands, both of them allied themselves with the merchants and the populars. Two, the Senate was forced to agree. The Senate was forced to agree. And in 70 BC, Pompey and Crassus became consuls. In 70 BC, Pompey and Crassus became consuls. Three, Sulla's reforms were all scrapped. Remember, he tried to bring in some reforms. All of his reforms were scrapped. Pompey gathered up his army and went off to foreign wars. In Pontus, P-O-N-T-U-S, Syria, and Judea. Now, what I want to do now is I want to give you a brief profile of Pompey. What I'm going to do, see what we've done in the past with famous men, went through that man's complete history and kind of studied history that way. What I want to do, if you'll follow with me, I want to cover the rise of Pompey, and then I want to take a look at Crassus, and then I want to take a look at Caesar, bring them all to where they all are interacting with each other, and then we'll just study the events of history. But I think you'll appreciate just a little about each of the men, how they came into the point that they did. And so all we're going to do, we're not going to cover any of these men's entire life at this point. I'm going to bring them all to where they all become interacting in the history of Rome. And then we can start throwing in Cleopatra, whom we've already studied, so we don't have to do her, and just start bringing in people and the events of history of Rome. And I feel like this way you'll have a feel of what's going on. So what I want to do is give you a brief profile of Pompey. His full name, this is introduction, not points. His full name is Gnaeus, G-N-A-E-U-S. Gnaeus, G-N-A-E-U-S, Pompeius, P-O-M-P-E-I-U-S, Magnus, M-A-G-N-U-S. He was born September the 29th, 106 B.C., 106 B.C., in Rome. He died September the 28th. He died September the 28th, 48 B.C., in Egypt. He got the name Magnus, which means great, by his troops in Africa. He is a great general and statesman of the Roman Republic and of the Roman Empire. Now let's note a few things about the man in point form so that we can just have some paragraphs. One, he was born into a senatorial nobility family. He was educated as a noble, spoke fluent Greek as well as Latin, received a great deal of his influence by his father. He was militarily trained really by his father, politically motivated by his father, and he became very ambitious. During the civil war of 88 to 87 between Sulla and Marius, Pompey's father had sided with Marius against Sulla, But you'll recall that Sulla won, and Pompey's father was killed and all of that. Well, it didn't take Pompey much to learn from that, so he immediately shifted sides and to the support of Sulla. And I'm not going to go through it, but there's a lot of politics and a lot of things going on. There was a riot in one of the armies, Pompey got out of there. The commander was killed by his own troops. Pompey seems to have avoided all of the clandestine action, whether he had a part of it or not, no one really knows, but he just avoided all of the ugly mess and was on the side of Sulla. Point two, Pompey is next seen in history when he formed up three legions. He just built three legions and joined Sulla. When Sulla started invading Italy, you recall, when Sulla invaded Italy, Pompey joined him with three armies in taking Rome in 83 B.C. This was really the beginning of the life or the career of Pompey. Sulla was greatly dependent upon Pompey's military ability and was given a lot of assignments, a lot of responsibility. Pompey married Sulla's stepdaughter. So that really got him in. He got her out of the way, and that helped him in his relationship with Sulla. As you recall, sorry ladies, that's just the way it was in those days, and the ladies didn't really have much choice. Point three, Sulla then sent Pompey to reestablish the power, which is always difficult. Sometimes reestablishment's more difficult than establishment. But Sulla sent Pompey to reestablish Sicily and North Africa, a task in which Pompey completed in two lightning campaigns in 82 and 81. I mean, he just moved his legions in, boom, boom. In fact, it was at this time that he received the name Magnus from his troops. He just came in with such lightning power, and he struck North Africa, and he struck Sicily, and with such power, devastating power, that he put all of these areas under his control. He ruthlessly killed and executed all enemies of Sulla. I mean, even those he captured. If he captured them, he slaughtered them. And anybody that was an enemy of Sulla, to his troops, he became the Magnificent, and therefore are the great called Magnus. And again, you remember that the armies are now following men more than they are in the following of Rome. And so you have to remember that. And so an army would gather around a man, not so much around Rome, but around a man. And therefore, they were really hot on their leader as being the next great control of Rome. So they gave him the name of Magnus, or the greatness of Rome. After this, however, now here's what you want to kind of remember about him. After controlling Sicily and North Africa, he refused to disband his army. Sulla told him to disband his army. He refused to do so. He demanded a triumphant. This means a triumphant procession. They just called it a triumphant. And he demanded a triumphant in Rome. And he was refused a triumphant. Therefore, he just led his armies up to the gates of Rome, and Sulla was forced to give him a triumphant. Fine, open up the gates and give him a parade. So he was given a great triumphant of Rome. Point four, once Sulla retired as dictator, and see, now you get a little more feel of Sulla. He retired, he was dictator, but he wasn't going to be able to handle men like Pompey. And then you had people like Crassus around. You had the upcoming Caesars around. It was the only way that Sulla was really going to be able to rule as dictator was to become a great general of a greatest army on earth, and that just wasn't in his making. So his retirement was voluntary, but he might have taken a look at history. He might have taken a look at everything around him and said, it's not worth it. And just decided, I think I'll go down to Central Italy and write my memoirs. And that's what he did. He just gave it up, went down to central Italy to write his memoirs. Once he retired under point four, Pompey supported Lepidus, L-E-P-I-D-U-S, as consul. But you'll recall I gave you just about 2 minutes of Lepidus. Once Lepidus was the consul, he started to lead a revolution, and Pompey led his troops against Lepidus and defeated him. After this, Pompey still refused to disband his army as he was ordered by the Senate of Rome, but he refused to do so. In fact, he persuaded the Senate of Rome to send him to put down a trouble in Spain. The retaking of Spain demanded all that Pompey had as far as military skill and resources, and it even took a lot of the resources of Rome. But when all was said and done, Spain was subdued by Pompey. Pompey conquered Spain, controlled Spain, and his influence was held. Look up on the board so you can see it. Pompey's influence was now felt in all of Spain, all of Gaul, and North Italy. And all of this really is under the great powerful influence of Pompey at this time. And again, this introduces now Gaul into the history of Rome and of the world. And you can kind of see the area once again, west of the Rhine River of Germany, north of the Pyrenees Mountains of Spain, and northwest of the mountain range of the Alps. And this was the area of Gaul. Continuing point four, just however you want to take notes. Pompey once again led his entire army, now even larger and more powerful, into Italy under the excuse of putting down the slave revolt of Spartacus. Pompey led his powerful, great army into Italy to put under the ideal of putting down the revolt of Spartacus. But what he planned on was taking over Rome and becoming the consul in 70 BC. The leaders that were placed in office by Sulla were more corrupt, get these words down because this describes America today, were more corrupt, incompetent than ever before. And that's something that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Bible, prophesied, that this type of leadership always marks the decline and fall of a nation, incompetency in leadership. And such was the case in Rome. Pompey promised reform at home and abroad. A compromise was made between Pompey and his rival, Crassus, and the two were elected as consuls. Now, what I want to do is give you just a few things under Pompey as consul. One, an interesting phenomenon in Roman history now emerged, and you have to appreciate this in your mind, maybe not so much in your notes. While the nobles, let's look at the map now. Let me give it to you and then we'll look at it. It would be redundant with it. While the nobles and senators of Rome ran Rome, the real power was outside of Italy. So if you look up at the map, senators maybe controlled Rome, but the real power structure was outside of Rome. And this is where the this is why people like Caesar, Crassus, Pompey, all of these people that we know about are going to become very powerful and important. What's going on in Rome isn't all that important, because you have to realize these are the people who control the army. And if you control the army, then there's not much anybody can do. Now, what I want you to begin to appreciate is what I've redundantly told you, how from the beginning of this century the army had shifted from showing allegiance to Rome and were now showing allegiance to various commanders. And so you now have a Roman army here and a Roman army here. So power and structured power is not in Rome, not in who is controlling Rome, but who leads the greater and more powerful army. Now, please bear that in mind, because now I'm going to get your mind ready for the next great event of history, Pax Romana.
because Pax Romana is going to bring all of this back into the area of Rome, where army will not go against Rome, no matter who their commander is. Commanders will not go against Rome. Rome, the law of Rome, is going to become the power. But you have to appreciate what's happening in history. Because right now, we have the power structures. This is why Caesar and Crassus and Pompey and all these people are going to be so important, because they all have great military power. They all have their own legions. They all have their own army. And no matter what the Senate of Rome does, the Senate of Rome can be no more powerful than what the armies of Rome will enforce. See? And so you have the enforcing body, and then you have down here the judicial branch making these laws and making the things, the decisions and all, but you've got to have the power to execute. And so the real power now, get into your mind, whether you remember names, get into your mind, things are now so broken up where armies now follow individuals rather than a law. And this is always dangerous, people. It's always dangerous in history. It's dangerous in political history. It's dangerous in the church age, when people will follow men rather than the Lord, rather than the Word of God. Here is the great issue, the Word of God, not a man. And men will come and go, but the Word of God abideth forever. And this is why our allegiance is to the Word of God, not to any man, but to God's Word. And when a man who is a leader in the realm of God's Word, a pastor, evangelist, whatever, starts off and becomes contradictory to what you and I know is in the Word of God, you don't follow him, whether it's me or anyone. You don't follow people. We are here to follow the Word of God. And I'm most appreciative that I've studied under a man who in the mid-70s saw, they used to have pastor conferences in Houston, and he saw pastors coming together, Bob, and he saw all these things, and then there would be rumbles, see, because the pastors would get together at night, and it's good, and talk and all that, but the conversation started talking of denomination. The conversations, he didn't like the way things were going, and just stood up and said, "That's it, no more pastors' conferences. You're not going to make anything out of this. You're not going to make a religion. You're not going to make a denomination. You're not going to make an issue out of me." And a lot of people don't understand why Bob doesn't like his picture taken by people, because all of that sets up the wrong thing. It isn't a matter of arrogance or being misunderstood. It just, there's no reason for people that are not personally related having his picture in their houses and walls. Now, if you're personally related, we're talking about friends, whole nother deal. But just to send out his picture like a lot of people do, and have his picture made and all of this type of thing, he's done everything he possibly can to make sure, even to the point of insulting people, done everything that he possibly can to make sure that there's not going to be any type. And let me assure you, people, just in the area of religious history, using religion for the study of history, he could have done it. He has such magnitude and strength and such charm, if he wanted to, he could have gotten all these pastors together and done all of this and orchestrated it that way. But he made a decision, and that you don't follow a man. You follow the Word of God. You follow Bible doctrine. That's what you follow. And you have to appreciate this now. You're coming to the history of Rome. One of the worst things that happened in the Republic is that the loyalty shifted to man, the leaders, the generals of the armies. And that's why we're going to have army fighting army. And then you're going to have a Caesar named Octavius, a man that Julius Caesar appointed it as his heir. And Octavius is going to put an end to this thing. Octavius is going to design a Rome where army will not fight army. Those days should be over. And now all allegiance will be to the law of Rome, Pax Romana. A great period of Roman history. The period of the Antonine Caesars and various things that we've yet to study. So I've just talked to you my way through this so that you can grasp what's happening in Roman history. What's happening in history itself when you see these types of things come about. So under point one now, this phenomenon began where you had Rome fighting, Roman armies building up against Roman armies. Real power was outside of Italy. And now you understand what that phrase means. What does the phrase mean? Power is not in Rome, but power is outside of Rome. It's whoever, what general, what armies are gathered and built up. Over here in the Asia Minor and in the East and over here in the West in Spain and Gaul where Caesar is going to build his army. And all of these things are being built up now. And this is where the real power is. And as far as home is concerned, no real power. So if Rome was to have its power, and the reason for this now, let me give you some of the reasons for this. If Rome was to have and continue its power over the seas and over the lands that it had conquered, it had to control these areas. Piracy was controlling the Mediterranean. That couldn't last. Piracy had to be put down. In order for piracy to be put down, what are you going to have? You're going to have some general, somebody come up strong enough to do it. We can't have people in Spain taking over our mills and the mines and the various things that give us resources in Spain. A general's going to have to come in with an army and put it down. If we're going to control Athens and all the wealth in the Asia area and the Peloponnesian area, we've got to have a commander. We've got to have a general over there. So you can see what's happening. This thing is snowballing. If we want all of this power outside of Rome itself, violating what you and I will call the Monroe Doctrine, which I'll come in and pull into all of this later, we've got to continually build up more and more power to keep it all going. And so that Rome begins to lose its control. But all of these things have to occur. Now, Pompey. Under point one here, Pompey as consul. Pompey just sat back now. Pompey just sat back and waited. He waited in Rome patiently, doing very little to stop the control of the pirates and the incompetency of generals, leaving it in the hands of ill-equipped generals and ill-equipped tribunes to handle the problems while he just sat there buying time. Until 67 B.C., things were just at their worst. Things had gotten to the point where they were at their worst. 67 B.C., the Tribune of Rome gave to Pompey ultimate power. They gave to Pompey a great army and ultimate power and authority and money to settle the problems in whatever way he saw fit. Point two, Pompey moved his army to the east. Now, if you'll be thinking with me, the east over to the problems in Peloponnesia, Athens in this area, over into Asia Minor, all of this area, you have a lot of problems going on. So under point two, Pompey moved his army to the east. He resolved the pirate problem in no time, partly by killing and partly by giving the pirates land to colonize, making them farmers. The Senate of Rome passed a bill appointing Pompey the commander of the Roman forces with full power to make war and peace, reorganize the Roman East. And this was done in 66 B.C. Pompey lost no time in taking full command, defeating the enemies of Rome in the east and controlling all of Asia Minor, going over into Syria. And three, Pompey started reorganizing. Pompey started reorganizing the provinces of Rome in the east that will last for some 500 years. He annexed Syria. Now, there are a lot of other things he did. I'm just going to give you this one because you'll be interested in this. He annexed Syria. He annexed Syria, but he left Judea. He left Judea as a dependent temple state. Did not make it a province. Did not annex it as such, but he left it a dependent
temple state. The organization of the East under Pompey's direction started in 63. The system that he organized will last for approximately 500 years. Four, by December of 62, Pompey was at the height of his power. Dismissed his army and went to Rome and was appointed his third triumvirate in 61 BC. This began the decade of his power and the decade of his conflicts with Julius Caesar. Now at this point we bring in to history another man, and let's get a little bit. We have time, I think, because it's not a whole lot. Let's just, so you'll be thinking with me, let's take a look at another, the second of the great men at this time, Crassus. C-R-A-S-S-U-S. Crassus. His full name is Marcus, M-A-R-C-U-S, Licinius, L-I-C-I-N-I-U-S. Marcus Licinius Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S. Born circa 115 B.C., died 53 B.C. In the last days of the Roman Republic, and he was also the introduction of the Roman Empire, being one of the first, being a member of the first triumvirate with Gaius Julius Caesar and Pompey. By the way, the triumvirate was formed, T-R-I-U-M-V-I-R-A-T-E, triumvirate, was formed to challenge the power of the Senate, in case you wondered why it was formed. The triumvirate, three rulers, Pompey, Crassus, and Caesar, was formed to challenge the power of the Senate, which it did. As we will note, the death of Crassus, this is just so you have a broad idea, the death of Crassus will lead to the outbreak of the civil war between Caesar and Pompey. Once Crassus is out of the way, then things are going to break loose as far as Caesar and Pompey are concerned. All right, let's note a few things. One, Crassus' influence begins during the civil war between Sulla and Marius, as does everyone's in our study. Between Sulla and Marius, Crassus supported Sulla. When Marius took Rome in 87, Crassus fled the city. As a young officer, he supported Sulla in the civil war. Now get this as sort of a bold print issue. How did Pompey and Crassus become rivals? Well, it was probably right during this time because Sulla preferred Pompey over Crassus. And that set up a rivalry. See, Crassus was in full support of Sulla all along. Pompey was jumping around and then joined, and Sulla recognized the greatness of Pompey and even chose preferred him for different assignments over Crassus, and therefore Crassus and Pompey now become enemies with each other. Their arrogance. Point two. In other words, what I want you to say is they're both on the same side of Sulla, but because of their arrogance and their ambition and all the rest of it, they're now riving for power even under Sulla. All right, point two, in 72-71, it was Crassus who put down the Spartacus revolt, but Pompey managed to take the credit in Rome. It's not who wins the battle, it's who gets the credit. Three, then in 70, the two decided to work together to force the Senate to elect them as consuls. Once elected, they threw out a lot of Sulla's reforms and started their own power structure. Four, during the 60s, while Pompey was scoring military victories, During the 60s, while Pompey was scoring military victories abroad, Crassus was building a political following in Rome. He built a large financial power base. He ran the fire department, financial department. If we were studying Crassus in detail, you'd have a study of one of the great entrepreneurs, and who just tried to put together a lot of things in business, set up quite a financial base and political base inside of Rome. In 62 B.C., Julius Caesar was financially helped by Crassus. He received a great deal of money from Crassus. Pompey had a lot of senators indebted to him. In other words, they owed him a great deal of money. 5. In 60 B.C., he joined Caesar and Pompey. Actually, 59 B.C., he joined Caesar and Pompey to form the first triumvirate. Crassus joined the coalition so that he would be in a position to pass laws to help his financial and business adventures, though. This wasn't a political or military, it was financial and business. So that's why he joined the coalition. 6. From 58 to 56, he supported efforts to neutralize Pompey's power and army. In 56, Pompey and Crassus reconciled their differences and became consuls. 7. He was appointed the consul or governor of Syria in 54. Crassus attempted to gain military glory by attacking the Parthians. Let's see if I have it anywhere on here that I can show you. I don't want to go into trouble getting another map. Well, across the Euphrates right here, across the Euphrates were the Parthians over here. And up in this area, the Parthians were people that had given the Jews and given people trouble. You recall at one time the Jews wanted the Parthians to win to liberate them from Rome and to liberate them from Herod the Great. And then other times they hated the Parthians. So in 54, Crassus attempted to have some military name for himself, which he had always lacked, and decided to attack the long-time enemies to Rome, the Parthians. In 54, he entered into Jerusalem, confiscated all the treasury of the temple in order to pay for his exploiting the Parthians. Point 8, in 53, he was killed in battle by the Parthians. All right, that ends Crassus. I went ahead and finished him because it's not going to be that all important for our study. Now, we've taken a look at the power structure that gives rise to Pompey and Crassus. But I want to start now, since we come in next Sunday, I want to just start in and give you a little of the history of Caesar up to this point. And then what I want to do is take the decade of the 50s and the decade of the 40s, and we'll study Crassus, Pompey, and Caesar kind of together, and take a look at what's happening in these very dramatic years of Roman history that we're all intrigued with. Partly because of the personalities, and partly because of Shakespeare, and partly because of the great importance of this time in history. I'll go through what made Caesar so great, and what we have even up to this very day in the 20th century as a result of Caesar. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there will be men, unbelievers in history, who will rise to the top of influence. They will make such visible impact, the Crassus, the Pompeys, the Caesars. There will be people like Cleopatra. There will be people that become so important in history and the visible impact. It is so important that we as believers understand the importance of the invisible impact. That we as Christians understand the all importance of in our periphery of life, to be a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And our little world, and our homes, and our work, and our social life, to be a light that draws attention not to us, but to Jesus Christ. To realize, Heavenly Father, how important we are as the salt. To truly understand, not in deceiving ourselves, but in understanding from your word, that the invisible impact of the salt becomes so much more important than Caesar, than Pompey, than Crassus, and all of the important people of visible history that we study. That when we execute doctrinal principles and when we make Christ-centered decisions, that becomes so much more important than all of these great people of history. Father, sometimes it's difficult to realize that. It's difficult to realize that when we get caught up in the mundane things of the world and hardly have enough money to pay next day's bills, get caught up in a mundane job, to stand back and to understand how important we are. But thanks to your word, we get a glimpse of the invisible impact of the reflected glory of your Son. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.